A warm good morning to you all. I was thinking in George's earlier comments, someone said to me, and it may have been George, that the single best thing about a computer is that you can always turn it off. Right? Maybe that was George who said that. I don't know. But at any rate, George, email is really pretty good stuff, in case you don't know. Well, it's good to be with you today. Have the opportunity to share the things of God with you. To drive in here on an early morning like this is really a great, great experience. You should try it sometime. But when you drive from the direction that I do, starting early in the morning, you have the highway all to yourself. And even in the messy stuff that was out there today, because there was a little bit of rain the whole way, enough to make the road messy and your windshield wet and all of that good stuff. But it's a good time to think and to pray. And I found myself in the trip in today thinking about and praying about songs of hope. Can you imagine? And I have to let you in on a secret. I have a mental idiosyncrasy. I today have the opportunity to share the things of God with you. To drive in here on an early morning like this is really a great, great experience. You should try it sometime. But when you drive from the direction that I do, starting early in the morning, you have the highway all to yourself. And even in the messy stuff that was out there today, because there was a little bit of rain the whole way, enough to make the road messy and your windshield wet and all of that good stuff. But it's a good time to think and to pray. And I found myself in the trip in today thinking about and praying about songs of hope. Can you imagine? And I have to let you in on a secret. I have a mental idiosyncrasy. I wake up every morning with a song going through my mind. I don't know how that happened. I don't know where it began, but as long as I can remember, I wake up in the morning with a song going through my mind, and usually it's some kind of hymn or chorus. But this morning, no. Where it came from, I don't know. Your memory is a phenomenal thing. Human memory is really a phenomena. But I woke up this morning with a song of hope that was not a Christian song. And if you ever hear the song, "There will be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover tomorrow, just you wait and see." There will be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover tomorrow when all the world is free. Believe it or not, I remember the year that song appeared. In fact, it's the year that I got saved. That appeared in the year of Pearl Harbor. Obviously before Pearl Harbor, because Europe had been ravaged by war already and the Blitzkrieg had been on to London for a couple of years already. And, of course, that song looked beyond the horror that they were experiencing in England in all of the bombing and looking forward to when that war would be over. It was a song of hope. And there are a few around. I won't take time now to get you all to contribute your thoughts, but I'm sure that many of you could come up with songs that we would describe as songs of hope. But no one has songs of hope like Christians do. We have more and better songs of hope than anyone has. In fact, I would like to think that when you think of your life in Christ as a believer in Christ, if you know the Lord Jesus, I'd like to think that you could come up very quickly with some great songs of hope. And one that often, almost a third of the time when I wake up in the morning, I wake up with that little chorus, "Even so come, Lord Jesus, even so come today, even so come, Lord Jesus, catch up thy bride away. Oh, how my heart is yearning, longing for thy returning. Even so come, Lord Jesus, even so come today." Many times that's the song of the beginning of the day in my mind. It's a song of hope. It tells us to think in terms of that blessed hope that has been given to us in Christ, that someday our Lord Jesus will come for his church. And we live with that hope that it could be any day. This event is not dated. There are no times and seasons like there are for the Advent. You know, when the Bible speaks of Christ's return to the earth in power and great glory to establish his messianic kingdom, there are certain times and seasons, conditions on the world, which are revealed in the prophetic scripture about that Advent of Christ. But the coming of Christ for his church, the rapture of the church, there are no times or seasons. There is no date given. In fact, if you read your New Testament carefully, you will find that right until the end of his life, when he wrote 2 Timothy, in every other letter that he wrote, the Apostle Paul considered himself to be one who would be alive in the return of Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? With all of the remarkable understanding he had of God's truth, he lived waiting up for the return of Christ. It was only right at the end that he realized that he was going to go to glory by way of the headsman's axe as a martyr and not as the rapture of the church. But he lived with that blessed hope. And our whole theme here in our studies for these 3 weeks is that there is a wonderful truth in the scripture that should keep every biblically knowledgeable Christian living on tiptoe, if you please, waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to think you're one who does live with that hope. And not to escape computers, George, but to see Christ and to meet him in the air when he comes. It's a glorious hope that we have as believers. And yet, as we read the scriptures, it becomes apparent that if we know the Word of God and have that hope of the coming of Christ, it's going to touch our lives and make some differences in our lives. And today, we want to look at a second of those differences. Last week, we were looking at the fact that if we really believe Christ is coming and live with that hope, it will move us to comfort one another, to minister to one another, to draw near, to help and encourage others. It'll keep us from living selfish, self-centered lives. It will motivate us as believers to have the kind of heart that reaches out to others, to touch their lives when they have need, to encourage them in times of trouble, to look up to God for his strength and for his help. Now today we're going to look at yet another one of those practical implications of believing that Christ is coming. And we're going to find that in 1 John. So turn to 1 John if you will. We'll read a section of scripture here beginning in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. We'll end our reading there, and trust that God will bless His Word to us. Now, you've seen in reading this the great truth we want to contemplate this morning. The Apostle John tells us that everyone who has this hope in Christ, what hope? Well, he's talking about the hope of the appearing of Christ, the coming of Christ for His church. That's the theme in this section of Scripture. It began back at the end of chapter 2, where he makes an appeal about abiding in Christ so that when He comes, when He appears for us, we will not be ashamed at His coming, which we will come back and talk about in a few moments. But that wonderful theme of the coming of Christ for His church, in that context, the Apostle John says, and all who have this hope in Christ will purify themselves even as Christ is pure. In other words, if we are really understanding the Word of God and waiting for the return of Christ, that will have a purifying effect upon our lives. Now, it's obvious that in this passage some important truths are given. Notice verse 28. He says in verse 28 that He would not have us to shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. That wonderful New Testament word, the New Testament word is parousia. It means coming in a special sense. So let me illustrate this, because our English language doesn't have a word quite like this one. Our word coming serves a lot of purposes. It's not a very distinctive word. But the word used in the New Testament with regard to the return of Christ is a specific term. For example, if I were to say to you, my wife is coming home on Friday at the end of this week. She and Beanie are going to fly back here to Midwest, and they are coming back on Friday. I would not use this word. See? I would use a different word. But on Friday night, they come, they fly back to O'Hare, and someone goes to pick them up and sees them literally walking out of the airport with their bags, then they would say, they're coming. They're coming. Because this word is the word for coming with the idea of their appearance and presence. In other words, it's a very tangible and immediate sense of coming. And it's a word that is used many times in the Scripture of the coming of Christ for His church, because it focuses upon His personal appearance and presence. It's not just some vague future thing. You know, we say, well, there's coming a time when, or sometime my relatives are coming to visit me. You see, those are kind of vague ideas, and you would never use this word for that. But if you're sitting in your house and you look out the window, and your relatives are literally walking up the front walk of your house toward your front door, then you may say to someone, they're coming. They're coming. Because it's a word that emphasizes their presence and their appearance. And the Scriptures love to use this word to describe the coming of Christ for His church. And in this passage, of course, the big anticipation is that in His coming, when Christ appears, when He actually comes to the air and in that great shout of command catches up all of His people, His believers from earth to meet Him in the air, the Scriptures tell us that we are going to be changed. John tells us, in fact, he says in verse 2 of chapter 3, and we will be made like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. It'll be a glorious moment of time for us in that change that takes place. I don't know about you, but Christ's likeness is a long way off for me. And you know that the great program of God is this. God is at work in human history, finding people like you and like me, like we were, lost in our sin, helpless, hell-bound, and reaching us with the message of Christ and the gospel, and when we trust in Christ, moving into our lives with His great saving power, forgiving us, cleansing us, bringing us into his family and beginning that wonderful work that the theologians describe as progressive sanctification, in which he works in our lives continually by his word and by his spirit, and eventually changes us from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ. That's the destiny of every true believer in Christ, that we eventually are going to be like the Savior in all of the beauty and all the perfection of his perfect, holy manhood. We are going to be changed, the Bible says. Not only will our bodies be transformed to a resurrection body like his body of glory, but we ourselves will be changed, no longer like Adam with all of our propensity and weakness to sin, but like Christ in all of the beauty of his perfect manhood. We're destined to be like him. And that change is one of the great things that God is accomplishing in the lives of his people. And we have the confidence, as this passage tells us, that in that day when he comes, and that moment when he catches us off the earth and we see him in the air, that we are going to be changed and be like him. Think of what Paul said to the Corinthians. He talks about the day when Christ will come, and he says, and we shall all be changed. All. Paul included himself. Even the great apostle realized he wasn't a finished product. Any finished product? Don't raise your hand. Don't you dare. Any finished products here? Like Christ in all of his perfect manhood? No. Not the holiest of saints is like Christ. We have yet to experience the completion of that change process. But we have that hope that when we see Christ, whatever is left unfinished in the change from likeness of Adam to likeness to Christ will be changed in that wonderful moment of change. That's in this passage, a promise that is held out to us. I should add, and we understand if you read all the scriptures that have to do with this wonderful truth, that to the extent to which we let him change our lives here. You know, this is Romans 8. Transformed into the image of Christ's Son in this life. And he would like to be at work doing that in your life and mine, fellow believer. And as we read the scriptures and obey the word of God and walk before him and develop a life of prayer and serve him, as we walk with him in this scene, he is at work changing us more and more to the image of Christ. And to the extent that we let him do that here and now is the extent to which our lives are for his glory here. See? But we also know that we'll not be a finished product here, that whatever is left unfinished in that moment when we see him in the air, the finish will be there, the completion of that work, and we will be changed to be like Christ. And of course, this is the great hope of the believer. And so you see the language of verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him. It's a wonderful thing when the Bible talks about hope. It's so specific. You know, sometimes in our language it's so vague. You know, you ask somebody a question about this or this. Well, I hope so. We use this word hope in such vague ways, not in the scripture. Did you see it here? Our hope, believers, is fixed on him. It focuses upon the person of Christ. And if he is your Savior, then he is the focus of your life. And all the change, all the glory, all of the certainty of heaven, all of the blessings of living in heaven forever, it all focuses upon Christ. We need to understand that. It's not just vague, wishful, religious thinking. It's hope that is fixed on the person of Jesus Christ. And I need to pause here and ask you, do you have this hope? Do you have Christ? If you have Christ, then you can fix your hope and rest your hope on him. You may have religion, you may have whatever vague hope people have in their religious thinking, But the Bible invites us to a very specific, glorious privilege of resting our faith, our trust, our confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. It is He who will forgive your sins. It is He who will give you life everlasting. It is He who will take you to heaven. It is He who will be yours and you will be His forever and forever and forever. And apart from Him, there is no salvation. There's a lot of religion in this world. There's a lot of wishful thinking in this world. But only in Christ is there hope. And you need Christ. No one, nothing else will do. You need Christ. And when you are resting in Him, trusting in Him, leaning upon Him, whatever scripture you want to turn to, whatever language of the text of scripture, believing in Him, having faith in Him, trusting in Him, receiving Him as your Savior, whatever text of scripture you want to turn to, when Christ is the focus of your life, and you are trusting and resting on Him for your salvation, then you have it. And if you don't have Him, you don't have it. Hate to tell you that, but you're still lost without Christ. The hope we're talking about here is not vague. It is gloriously focused on the person of Jesus Christ. If you have any hope that has any value, it's hope that is fixed on Him. And if it's not, it's just wishful thinking and means nothing. The world doesn't like to hear that. Our world likes to think if you're sincere, if you're this or you're this, somehow you'll make some. Come on, folks. Don't trust your future into a vague somehow. Because the Bible tells you that means nothing in the eyes of God. The only thing that has any meaning for eternity is your confidence, your faith, your trust in Christ. And if you have Christ, then your hope can focus upon Him. And someday He is coming for His own. And that hope will have a purifying effect on your life. And notice there's an element of moral responsibility here. See the language of verse 3 of chapter 3? Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies Himself. Ooh. I mean, this is my responsibility, yes. The Bible places a moral responsibility on Christians to keep their lives pure. Now, God makes every provision for that to happen, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But it becomes your moral responsibility and my moral responsibility to keep our lives pure, and the hope for Christ will help you to do that. Let me illustrate this. Way back years ago when my family still lived on a poor farm down in Missouri, we got to know a fellow who lived in the community. He taught in the local public school. He was one of these people that was friendly to everyone, had a great social way about him, and somehow or another he just sort of latched on to our family. I may have talked about this with you before. It's interesting. His name was Cornelius. And so we just sort of jokingly in the family referred to him as the centurion. And I think he liked my mother's cooking so well that he sort of latched on to our family. But at any rate, he just became a very special friend of the family. And along the way, he came to Christ. And he really got saved. And it was a glorious thing to see some of the changes that took place in his life when he came to trust in Christ for salvation. And one Sunday, when we got back from church, 12:30, back to the farm, we noticed as we drove up that his car was already there at our house. Now, normally when he was coming for dinner, which he liked to do on Sunday, he didn't get there until about 1 o'clock. But this Sunday, he got there before we did. And we were kind of curious what happened here, because we knew that he, among other things, he loved to play the piano and the organ, and he had a job playing at one of the churches in the nearby town, the town of Louisiana, Missouri. So there he was waiting for us. And we got there while we greeted him, and he came in the house, and we Mom started finishing up the dinner, taking it out of the oven and everything. And while we were finishing up dinner, he told us the story of how he got there early. And I will pass it on to you. He had the job, as I said, in this church, playing the organ. And that Sunday morning, he played the organ for a couple of hymns. And then, when the preacher started preaching, he slipped away from the organ, and he had a little chair in back that he sat on so that he didn't have to walk back and forth from the audience there. He just sat there during the service, because after the service, the preaching was over, he would slip back to the organ and play a closing hymn. And he was sitting there that morning, he said, and listening to the sermon. And he said it was the biggest piece of nonsense, he said, I have ever heard. He says not one word that was being said from the pulpit had anything to do with the Bible. It was just a lot of religious stuff. And he said, I sat there thinking, I never hear anything about the Bible in this church. I never hear anything about Christ in this church. And then he started thinking, so what am I doing here? And then he started to think, what if the Lord had come and find me here in a church that doesn't believe the Bible and has nothing to do with Christ? What am I doing here? If the Lord comes and finds me here, that's not going to be so good. Now, I don't recommend this, but here's what happened. He got so disturbed by thinking about this, that the Lord might come and find him in a situation where there was a church that didn't believe the Bible and had nothing to do with Christ, that he just sort of quietly slipped out the back door, got in his car, and drove away. Now, I'm not sure what they did that Sunday morning at the end of the sermon, when they waited for the music to come. And I don't recommend slipping out on your responsibilities, but what I'm illustrating here is this fact. The truth of Christ's coming so weighed upon his conscience. And he found himself saying, church, yes, but they don't believe the Bible. They have nothing to do with Christ. What am I doing here? I don't want the Lord to come and find me in this kind of setting. And that's how he went. As I say, I don't agree with losing your responsibility, but the fact of the matter is, I'm illustrating the fact that if we really believed that Christ could come at any moment, it would have a purifying effect upon our lives. And it may well be that you... Oh, should I even pretend to say that? It may be that even as you think through the last week of your life, there were situations, there were attitudes of mind, there were relationships, that if you had really thought about it, you would have said, what would I do if Christ would come and find me here? You see, that's what John's talking about. The hope of the return of Christ will have a purifying effect upon our lives. Now, we know that the basis of purity is found in Christ. So not only is it true that the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, if you go back to chapter 1, John tells us there that if we think that we no longer sin, believers, we're just kidding ourselves. Because we, as long as we're in the flesh, have a propensity to sin. We're never free from that possibility. But the Bible teaches us that the work of Christ at Calvary, you'll see that in chapter 3. Did you see it in verse 5? He appeared. Why did Christ come 2,000 years ago? Well, the answer is very well summarized here. He appeared, you see it in chapter 3 and verse 5, to take away sins, to deal with our sin problem. That's why he came 2,000 years ago. And that's what he did at the cross of Calvary. He took our sins upon him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He died under God's judgment against those sins, your sins and my sins. And in his death and burial and resurrection, he put away our sins. He resolved our sin problem for us. Whether you understand it or not, he did it. And he shed his precious blood. And if you go to chapter 1 of this letter and verse 7, you will see the wonderful statement, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. And in case you think that was just at the moment you trusted Christ, a year ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago, whenever it was, if you look at that statement in chapter 1 and verse 7 very carefully, it's the imperfect tense of the verb, and so it could well be translated, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all sins. And when you and I as believers sin in our daily lives, well, we need that cleansing of the blood of Christ, and that's why he came, to continually cleanse us from all sins. And we know in chapter 1 and verse, the first epistle here in chapter 1, 2 and verse 1, that he is our advocate. That is, he is our lawyer at the throne of heaven. This is a rather interesting statement. You know, the book of Revelation tells us that Satan these days spends more time in heaven than anywhere else. Do you realize that? And he's up there accusing us. I just hear him saying, see what that guy Dan Smith just did? I've got a lawyer there who represents me. Jesus Christ at the right hand of the majesty on high. And John tells us he is our advocate. So he is not only the one that he died for my sins and paid the punishment for my sins and shed his blood to cleanse me from my sins, but he is my continual advocate at the throne of grace in heaven. And then in chapter 1 and verse 9, we read that it's the faithfulness of God and the justice of God that enters in. Because when you and I as believers confess known sin to God, in his faithfulness he forgives and cleanses. And he will never fail to do that. Why? Because he's faithful. And the perfection of the work of Christ is such that if you, fellow believer, confessed your known sin to God and he didn't forgive you, we would know he's no longer a faithful God. Do you worry about that? Not I. He is a faithful God. And what Christ did is so perfect and so complete that when we come to him and confess known sin to him, with all of his wonderful faithfulness and in his justice, he forgives us and cleanses us all along the way as we need his cleansing. And so this wonderful truth of Scripture, God has made provision for you and me, fellow believers, to keep our lives clean. Oh, yes, we walk with the Savior, we read and study his word, and in obeying the word of God, we're walking a path that pleases him. It is also true that we must know what Christ has done for us, that the work he accomplished at Calvary completely solved our sin problem. See? And he never has to die again. He never has to do anything more. The work of dealing with your problem of sin and mine was complete at Calvary. Romans 6 tells us we need to know that and understand that. It also tells us, therefore, that we need to consider ourselves dead to sin. And when we are tempted and enticed, we should just say, Lord, you died for this. Guilty sinner, you've saved me. And now this temptation, I consider myself dead to sin. It's an interesting thing that we can do that. That we can reckon ourselves dead to sin, the apostle said. And alive to God. And we trust him to help us in those hours of temptation. And we know that we can then present ourselves to God and say, Lord, today I want to live a life that is pleasing in your sight. And so you live in the word of God, reading and studying the scripture, committing yourself to God to live a life of obedience to the word of God. And when we do sin, we are quick to confess it to God, and he forgives and cleanses. And that includes all manner of unrighteousness. It's a glorious thing to know that God in Christ has made a provision for you and me, fellow believers, to live a life that is clean before God. Again, not that we never sin, no. The believer will from time to time sin. But if we know the Word of God and understand what Christ has done for us and will do for us, we are quick to turn to Him and confess known sin, receive His forgiveness and cleansing, and go on to live for His glory. And if you really anticipate the coming of Christ, it will have a purifying effect upon your life. And I'd like to think that you have enough understanding of the truth of God and enough hope in Christ that there will be many times when you will find yourself in a situation or approaching a situation in which your mind and conscience says, you don't want to be there. What if Christ would come? Would He want to find you here? And I hope that you've got enough spiritual sense to say, no, Christ died for my sins. I don't want to walk right into it. Lord, help me. The hope of Christ's return will have a purifying effect on your life. Now, don't do what the centurion did and lose your responsibilities and get all that other stuff mixed up in your life. But I would like to think that for every one of us as a true believer, there will be those life situations where the Spirit of God and the Word of God can just prompt your heart to say, I should not be here. What if Christ comes and finds me here? This should have a purifying effect on your life. And so I invite you to live with this blessed hope. Because, as I said when I introduced our study last time, even somebody like my father who lived constantly waiting for the return of Christ. And you say, well, he died and Christ didn't come, so what good was it? Well, it was a lot of good. Because the Bible says if we live with this hope, it will have a purifying effect upon our lives. And that's the purpose of God. To save us from our sins, to clean us up, and to change us into the likeness of Christ. And one of the ways He does that is by giving us the hope of Christ's return at any time. At any time. And so we're motivated to honor the Savior and to live for His glory. And we are motivated to have confidence before Him when He comes and not be ashamed at His coming. The Bible encourages us to live with these great, great motivating realities in our lives. And I invite you to think through the Scriptures and let the Spirit of God give you a renewed hope in Christ and to touch your heart with the purifying effect of living in that hope. Because Christ is coming. Maybe today. Maybe Tuesday afternoon. Or maybe Thursday morning, or whenever else some temptation might come across your path. Remember, Christ is coming. Father, we thank You for hope in Christ. We live in a world that has no hope. We live in a world right now that's groping and floundering in the quagmire of politics. And we're looking to people to solve our problems. And they've got so many of their own problems that they don't know which way to turn. And we know, Father, according to Your word, that the solution is not political. And we live in a world that's floundering economically. And we try to control this by controlling interest rates and all of these other things. But we live in fear and concern because got any sense, we know that the solution to life is not an economic one. And we could go on and on, Father, and think of all of the things that people try to hope in. The vain hopes of our world. And we stand in awe to think that we would ever be foolish enough to share their darkness and think that the political world or the economic world or even the religious world has any real hope. Father, we thank you that you've made it crystal clear in your word that only in Christ is there any hope. That outside of Jesus Christ and what he has done and what he promises to do for all who trust him, this and in this alone and in him alone is hope. And I pray, Father, that you will give each one of us who knows Christ the spiritual sense to live in the anticipation of his return for us. And that we may be found, as John appealed in the text we read today, abiding in Christ, so that when he appears, we will have confidence before him and not be ashamed at his coming. Maybe, Father, there's someone here today that's never trusted Christ. And they really don't have any hope. Because not only is there no hope in this world, but if they don't really have Christ, for all of their religion and all of their wishful thinking, they have nothing but a dark, tragic future to anticipate. Oh, I pray, Father, that you will turn their hearts to Jesus Christ. And that in faith they will commit themselves to him. Receive him into their life as their Savior, as their glorious Savior, to find in Christ salvation, forgiveness, and hope. Teach us, Father, the glorious privilege of having hope in Christ. We pray in his name.